This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message, titled, How God's Mercy and Judgment Work, is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. It was recorded during a daily chapel service held January 4th, 1956.
You know, you students who come from Christian homes don't appreciate sometimes what it means to be in a home that's altogether Christian. You know, we know a lot about you students that some of you don't realize we are aware of. And I was thinking this Christmas time of one student I saw, and she's so sweet, such a sweet, radiant Christian, gave such a good testimony in a service where I was. And I was thinking about that student. She comes from a home where her parents are not only unsaved, but one of them at least is an alcoholic, and the other one I think is almost a girl that has had really no Christian home life, not the kind of home she could bring her friends into the house even. She hesitated to because of the home conditions. And I thought what a radiant Christian she is and how you'd never know that she had that kind of background to see her. She's bubbling over, sweet and radiant and refreshing and so appreciative of the Lord for all of His goodness. And then I thought about sometimes students who come from Christian homes who don't really appreciate what it means to be in a family where the whole family's interested in you spiritually, where they pray for you and where they stand back of you. You young folks who have Christian homes, you ought to get down on your knees and thank God for it. By the way, I hope all of you now that you're back will write folks right away and tell them you got back. Tell them how nice it was to be with them during Christmas, those of you who were with your family. Tell them how much you love them. It'll mean more to them to start them off for this new year than almost any presents you could give them. Take time to do that right away. Sit down and write them a nice love letter. Say, you know, it was so nice to be at home at Christmas time. I hope none of you neglected your people at Christmas and ran off. I hope you didn't run off, spend your time with your girlfriend or your boyfriend when you ought to have stayed with the old man or the old lady. It's all right to take time out to go and see the one you intend to marry. The Lord doesn't change your mind a half a dozen times between now and then. But I hope you didn't neglect the old folks. So sit down, write them a letter, and tell them how much it meant to you. It'll mean a lot to them. Our scripture this morning is found in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This record, of course, refers back to the dealings of God with the children of Israel in the wilderness. By the way, the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel sometimes are used as an example of the life of the church in the world. I don't think that's altogether a perfect pattern, an example, except to this extent, that God pulled us out of the world, which in the Bible Egypt speaks of, and we wander in the wilderness until we get to heaven. That is, we move through the world in the sense that this world is barren as far as God's concerned, except for God's people in the world. And eventually we'll cross over Jordan into the promised land, which some people say in the Bible is a type of the surrendered life. Some others say it's a type of heaven. I'm inclined to think it's rather the type of heaven than the type of the surrendered life. But be that as it may, Paul, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to these Christians at Corinth, now you have an example of how God deals with people who are not faithful. God gives you that example in his dealings with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And these are an ensample for you. That is, God gives you not only an example, but the old Elizabethan form of the word is nice, ensample. That is, he shows you, demonstrates a sample of God's dealings. It, of course, is an example. But this old Elizabethan English is very interesting sometimes. We don't use that word ensample anymore. We use the word sample. But the word ensample is an old archaic word today. But it's a very interesting word. God gives you by demonstration the example of how he deals. But you have in God's dealing with these people a sample also of the way God's mercy and judgment always work. Now, many of these people who had been led of God through the wilderness, through the water, and in the cloud with Moses, with the cloud to lead them, pillar by fire by night, the cloud by day. By the way, there was a reason why God gave them that in the wilderness. The cloud protected them from the sun. The cloud didn't only go before them. It stood between them and the sun to keep off the heat of the rays of the sun. And at night, that pillar of fire gave warmth to protect them from the sudden chill of the desert night. We think of those oftentimes as being simply means of showing which way to go. It was true. But God who leads us is also the God who protects us as we go. It's very significant. That cloud shattered them from the heat of the sun that's so terrific even today if you go across that wilderness of Sinai that you can hardly stand it. It's one of the hottest spots of the world there. No air stirs. And at night when the sun goes down and the darkness settles, sudden cold comes and the ground becomes icy. And God gave them the protection of that which led them. That's very significant. David said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In other words, as I stand before God, I find fullness of joy, but as I'm at his right hand, I also find pleasures. Now the cloud that leads us goes before us. God's direction is always apparent, but the very one who leads us is also the one who gives us protection and shelter and warmth or shade, whichever we need as we go along. Now, they were baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea with Moses. That is, they went through the same experience and being covered by the same thing. They were with him in this work of God for them. But God was not pleased with all of them. Young people, it's possible to go along with God in the way that God's moving and still not enjoy God's pleasure in your life. I know some people whom God will use because they go along with God, but God has to punish them because as they go along, their own lives are not right. For example, it's possible for you to be a soul winner and at the same time, to a certain extent, in your own life not be right. Now, you lose eventually your joy in soul winning. The devil, if he defeats you, will eventually limit you as a soul winner. God may use an unclean vessel for a while. Listen, the fact that God uses a man to win souls for a while doesn't mean that that man is himself absolutely sinless in the sight of God. If that were true, how many of us would God have used this Christmas to win souls? Because the more you try to witness for Christ, the more you love him, the more conscious you are of your own shortcomings and failure. But the fact that God blesses a man's ministry isn't in itself alone a demonstration of the fact that that man hasn't got sin in his life. God promises to honor the Word. Now, God wants a clean vessel for the Word. God wants a clean channel through which the Word can reach men. But it's the word that God honors, not the vessel that preaches the word. Now, God will punish a man who's not right if that man's a Christian. You can't preach the word of God and hold up to men certain things that God can do for them when in your own life you are defeated without knowing in some way the punishment of God on your life. That's why it's so important to be sure our own life is right. God may use us for a while, but the joy won't be there. It's possible to win souls to Christ and have no personal profit from it. The word of God says, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. God will honor the message and others will be profited as they come to the gospel. But you will lose the joy of soul winning if your own life's not right. If you are defeated and unclean, if you are tempted and led astray, eventually you'll fall by the wayside unless you get the victory. Now, he sets forth here the things that they did. He says God gives us these examples, in the first place, that we may not lust after the sort of things they lust after. Now, they were lusting after comfort. They were lusting after ease. They wanted the things that Egypt had to offer. They said, we'd like to have the meats of Egypt. Have we been brought out here on the desert to die of starvation when there are plenty of flesh pots in Egypt? God gave them heavenly manna to eat, but they wanted the stews of Egypt, the garlic and the onions. They said, you know, down in Egypt we had to make bricks, but they forgot the terrors of the taskmaster's whip. They began to go back in their thoughts to some things they had after the day's work, at least enough to eat, kind of a gruel and porridge with a little meat in it. They began to lust after their homes in the Delta. And some of those children of Israel, no doubt, had been involved with Egyptians in other ways. And they began to lust after things. Listen, it's all right for you to have whatever God gives you as you go God's way. But it's not right for you to lust after that which God would deny you for His glory and your good. You know, young people, God gives most folks just about everything He can trust them with anyhow. I heard a man say the other day, you know, if I just had $1 million, I sure could do a lot of good with it. I was thinking the other night, he said, if I had $1 million, I'd do so much for missions, and I'd do so much for orphans, and I'd do so much to establish good gospel missions in cities. And he went down the line. Boy, he'd have needed $100 million to do all the things he said he wanted to do. Now, he's a generous man. He gives generously with what he has. But he's not a wealthy man. And I said to him as he talked, I said, but did you ever stop to think? Maybe the reason God doesn't give you $1 million is because if you had the million, you wouldn't do those things. You're generous now with what you have. But if you had $1 million, you might lose that generosity which brings blessing to your life as you give to the service of the Lord. If you're having a hard time financially, either God is testing you, building your character through self-denial on your part, or God is giving you all He can entrust you with and still let you keep the joy of the Lord, the purpose of God first in your life. If you're having a hard time financially, you accept it from God as one of God's blessings. Don't you sit back and rebel under it and lust after things you don't have. But if you want more, you say, Lord, you help me to have such love for Thee that I can have more and let it not crowd out my love for Christ. God wants you to love Him first. Now, a lust is an illegitimate love, a dishonorable love, not a holy love. Lust is that which is impure. And they desired things. And God was displeased because of the things they lusted after. Now, the Bible says they were evil things. They were evil, though some of them were legitimate. There's nothing objectionable on the part of Almighty God to your liking a good steak. It's not wrong for you to want a good meal. That was one of the things they lusted after. It became evil because it was not in the will of God for them, and because the thing they desired in their minds was associated with the old life. And this is the sin of the thing, folks. They would have been willing, if they could, to exchange God's mercies in the desert for the flesh pots of Egypt. That's why it became evil. They were willing, if they had been able to turn their back on God's leading and God's purpose and the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud and go back down to making bricks in Egypt in order to have the food of Egypt. It became a sin because the thing they lusted after, they wanted so badly, they were willing to give up God's blessing and God's will in order to have it, and the only reason they didn't is because they couldn't. There were many in that company. If Moses had said, all right, I'll take you back to the taskmasters, they'd said, let's go. They wouldn't have waited till morning to pack up and start leaving. And it became an evil thing because it was a thing that stood between them and God's will. Everything, no matter how sweet and legitimate it is in your life, that you come to love so much, you'd sacrifice God's will for it, that thing becomes a sin. You drop out of school in order to marry somebody, maybe a fine girl or a fine boy, but God wants you to get an education so you can serve Him. You say, well, they won't let me stay in school if I get married, but I sure want that little gal with the honey-colored hair. I sure like that boy with the horn-rimmed glasses, the broad shoulders, 20-inch chest. Let me say here with the people who write novels, any resemblance to anybody living or dead is purely coincidental. I didn't have anybody in mind. I was not thinking of any specific case, honestly. If I were, I'd call his name Honey, and you know that, so I tell you the truth, I don't have anybody in mind. I'm dealing in generalities. But I sure would like to marry him, and I guess I'll quit school to do it. That thing that could, in the will of God, become to you a blessing becomes a lust after an evil thing because it pulls you aside from God's purpose. Then he says, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now the idolaters were those who put the golden calf up. And they sat down and made a big feast for the golden calf, and then they got up afterwards and indulged in terrible orgies. That's what it means. It doesn't mean they simply got up to be idle and do nothing. It means they got up to indulge in play that was contrary to all decency. Idolatry, in the Word of God, and you can remember this in your Bible study, it'll help you to understand some things. Idolatry, in the Word of God, is always associated with immorality. All pagan religions were immoral. The worship of the false god was always connected, eventually, and on certain occasions at least, with sex orgies. Now here, the children of Israel put up an idol. God had led them out. God had sent Moses up to get the law, which was to go into the ark and to be the very charter, the foundation stone of their new state. But while Moses was up getting the law from God, they were down building a golden calf. And by the way, that calf was an Egyptian idol. That was the calf god of Egypt with the moon between his horns. And they were indulging in orgies of depraved worship after a drunken feast. Young people, if you put idols in your life, the idols in your life will lead you into worse sins. Because to put any other god before the eternal God means that you turn your back not only on God, but on God's law. I don't mean if you have a false god, you'll ever go into open adultery or uncleanness like they did in their worship. I don't mean that. But I mean if you worship a false god, your life will be contrary to the law of God, and you'll eventually go into some worse sin. You can't worship a god without becoming like the god you worship. Every god that was ever set up was set up in the image of the worshiper. All the gods of Egypt were simply projections. Also the gods of Greece and Rome and Babylon, They were projections of the worst instincts of their worships. Bloodthirsty man built a war god and called him Mars or something else. Unclean people built a god they called Adonis or Venus. Isis, unclean god. And all their worships were worships of projections of the basest elements of their own lives. When you set up a false god, you either are projecting up the thing in you that dominates you, or you will become like the gods you worship. And God was displeased with them because they set up false gods, and the false gods led into immorality. And the next verse tells us that. Said, neither let us commit fornication, if some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And then the ninth verse, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now they tempted Christ in this sense. They stood in such a way against the will of God, and though they were so rebellious and mutinous, though all the time they were moving along, following the pillar of fire and cloud, that God was tempted to destroy them. The kind of life they lived was a temptation to Almighty God to forget His mercies. Wipe them out. God grew indignant with them. And God had to punish them with the serpents in the wilderness. And the only cure was a turning back to Him, whose command was, you set up a brazen serpent. In other words, their self had such way with them that God let self bring its punishment. Self always does. And the serpents, which are the symbol of fleshly lust, destroyed them. And they had to look to the brazen serpent lifted up, which means to look away from themselves and their own will. I dare say there were some in that company who wouldn't even look toward the brazen serpent when Moses lifted it up. They were too mad with God. They'd been afflicted with the serpent bite, and they'd rather die than take God's way out. I know people like that today. And neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Well, you say, after idolatry and uncleanness and fornication and all of that sort of thing, it looks like you're coming down in crescendo when you say don't murmur. Well, I'll tell you, young people, in God's sight, murmuring's just about as bad as fornication. To murmur against God and God's will is in itself rebellion against God and idolatry. The man who gripes when God leads and who complains and murmurs under God's dealings, that man is a rebel against God. Maybe some of you heard me say in previous years, the Christian never has the right to ask but one why of God. Not why did I lose a loved one, or why did this have to come upon me, or why can't I have so-and-so. The only why you have any right to ask God is, why does He love me so? Why is God so good? And in the answer to that why, you will find all the other answers wrapped up. When you begin to say why to God, and must I, God, and how come, you're right in the place of rebellion. And God grew disgusted with them because they murmured. You know, they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They murmured against God. God sent the destroyer to destroy them. None of that company who were guilty of these things ever got into the promised land. Only a few got in that were examples of faithfulness under all the dealings of God. You say, Doc Bob, that's a funny passage to bring us on the first day of school. No, it isn't. It's a good passage to bring you. This is the first day of the new year as far as Bob Jones University School life's concerned. It's a good thing to look back before you look forward. And Paul tells us that these things are given as an example. You check your own life. You'd have a successful year in the will of God. And you be sure your life is free from the same thing that ruined them and destroyed them and made them, even while they were going along with God, fall by the wayside and leave their bones in the desert. God doesn't want you to become vulture food. God wants you to become a companion of angels. There's a difference. You can take your choice. You can banquet in heaven or feed the buzzards along the way of life. But you can't do both. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for protecting care on our students and faculty during Christmas. We thank Thee for the souls that they had the joy of winning to Christ, for these loved ones who found Thee. We pray that You bless these new converts and bless us as we look forward and look back and take heart and go on. We pray Thee that we may not know in our lives this year the defeat that comes from failure to do the will of God and to do the will of God joyfully and cheerfully. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. And may the Word of God be our food. And the Spirit of God Himself our empowerer and our guide. May we find in Thee all our heart's desire. And in Thy will all our joy.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, delivered during a daily chapel service, January 4, 1956, was titled, How God's Mercy and Judgment Work. If you'd like a cassette copy, send $5.13 to the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.